Well, in the beginning of Luke's gospel, Luke tells us just why he has written this record. He says, chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke chose to write this accurate record of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you and I, living in 2025 today, could be sure that it happened. You know, as we come to the concluding episode of Luke's gospel, we've been in this for just over a year. We've just been in this for half a year, just over half a year. We're now coming to what for many people is the hardest part of the gospel to believe. In chapter 24, we are expected to believe Luke's word that following Jesus' death and burial, he rose again from the dead. It's hard to believe because we just don't see people coming back from the dead. And for many people, this is just too much. And as a result, refuse to believe. For example, the renowned author Richard Dawkins claims that the resurrection simply has no historical evidence at all. He writes this in his book, The God Delusion. "The resurrection of Jesus, if it happened, would have been an example of a physical violation of the laws of nature. There is no more reason to believe in it than there is to believe in the miracles of Muhammad, or the conjuring tricks of a Hindu good man, or a medieval saint." So, how are we, as believers, how are we today, even if you're not a believer, how are we to be sure of the resurrection of Jesus? How can we really be certain that Jesus really rose again from the dead, that this is not some myth? And you'll appreciate that this is actually the crux, as it were, of the Christian faith. The entirety of Christianity's integrity, the entirety of Christianity's reality, rests on the resurrection. The Apostle Paul, speaking to people who were denying the resurrection, says, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins." And he says that the Christian believer is the most pitiable person in the world. So we need to be sure, don't we, that this really happened, that Jesus really rose from the dead. Well, it's a good thing that Luke wrote his gospel, because Luke, writing to make us certain, is a very careful historian. In fact, modern historians today admire this man's accuracy in the careful record he had compiled. You can see throughout chapter 24, just the effort Luke goes to place these events in real history. These events are no myth, they're no legend, they're no story that happened a long time ago in some far, far away land. They happened at a specific time. He records the time, the first day of the week. And if you follow his narrative, you'll know of what week. He records names of individuals, people who we know nothing about, a man like Cleopas. Now, Cleopas hasn't been mentioned in Luke's gospel at all. And at this point, he mentions this man, one of the two men walking along the road to Emmaus, called Cleopas. Oh, lots of people have lots of ideas about who he is, and you can go away and you can read some commentaries and they'll offer you up suggestions, but I think that would be a waste of time because they are mere theories. What it does tell us is that Luke, as he writes to Theophilus and he writes to the early church, his original audience, well, they must have known who this Cleopas was. He was a figure who you need to say Cleopas, and everyone goes, oh, of course I know him. It was like one occasion when I went to the men's convention in London, and I was with Barry King and a few of other men, and we were in the Albert Hall. And sometimes sometimes Barry would infuriate me in this sort of way, because as we're listening to some interviews taking place on stage, one of the people on stage was giving his testimony about how he came to faith, and one of the key parts of him coming to faith was that he had met Barry. Didn't say Barry King, didn't say Barry from Wood Green, just said Barry. And it seemed like the whole conference understood who he was talking about. Barry often infuriated me in that way. Cleopas, who is Cleopas? Well, you don't need to know, because everyone reading it in the original audience knew who Cleopas was. He even talks about the places. Emmaus is an unknown location to us in the modern day. It could have been in the West Bank. There are several places called Emmaus. If you Google it, you might end up in America, because there's lots of places that have been named Emmaus after this place over in the States. Emmaus doesn't exist anymore. It's been renamed. We don't know what's happened to it or where it was, but Luke's audience did. And on it goes. But I want to do something with you tonight, and that is to look at Luke 24, verses 1 to 53, where Luke presents us with three types of evidence that disputes the claim of men like Richard Dawkins, who say there is no historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Three types of evidence. And so let's look at the evidence and see why we can be sure Jesus really, truly, physically rose again from the dead. Firstly, Luke presents the circumstantial evidence for Jesus' resurrection, the circumstantial evidence. Now, if someone is accused of theft, then direct evidence would include things like fingerprints from the scene of the crime, or like footage from the CCTV cameras showing them doing the deed. But circumstantial evidence includes things like the discovery of stolen goods. It includes things like like things being missing. It's circumstantial. You can look at these things and see something has happened here. And as Luke records the women going to Jesus' tomb on the first day of the week, he presents us with two pieces of circumstantial evidence. There is, in the first place, the missing body in verses 1 to 8, the missing body. Now, can you imagine being those women on the Sabbath day? You see, Jesus' body was taken down from the cross, and it was hurriedly placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The women had gone along to see Joseph lay Jesus to rest, but they hadn't had time and opportunity to do what you would normally do in that culture, which was to anoint the body with spices. They had to go home and observe the Sabbath. And it must have been agonizing for them going through that whole day just waiting for the opportunity to go to their Lord's body. And so immediately, as the sun rises, as early as they can, they go to the tomb, prepared with their ointments, with their spices in hand. But to their surprise, as they enter that tomb, the body of Jesus isn't there. They haven't got the wrong tomb, because they had only been there a couple of days previous. They knew the tomb because they knew the owner of the tomb, Joseph. It wasn't a mistake, it's just that the body had gone. And what's their claim as they go and return to the disciples? Their claim to the 11 is that an angel, two angels in fact, two men in dazzling apparel have appeared to them out of nowhere and have told them that Jesus isn't there because Jesus is risen from the dead. Look at verse 9 and 11. Returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. An idle tale is what the disciples initially concluded. But then the second piece of circumstantial evidence is the folded grave clothes. Verses 9 to 12. Luke doesn't tell us that they're folded, but we know from other records that there they are. And it seems that it was only Peter and perhaps John who entertained the story of the women about angels appearing, about them saying Jesus was risen. And so immediately he runs to the tomb to see for himself what has happened. And we're told as he stoops to look into the tomb, it's all confirmed in his mind, the body is not there. But what is there are the grave clothes that had been wrapped around the body of Jesus Christ. In his gospel, John, who ran with Peter to the tomb, adds the detail that the face cloth had been folded and put where Jesus' head had been resting. The immediate question that any critic must answer is, where's the body? What's happened? Perhaps a thief has taken it. Well, why would the thief leave the linen? The whole purpose of stealing a body, of robbing a grave, was not to get rid of a body. Certainly not a body that was naked. The reason for robbing a grave would have been to make a profit. And so why take the body and leave the linen which could be sold? There's Luke's circumstantial evidence. Now we have to say and acknowledge that while the circumstantial evidence itself, and there is more that the other gospel writers give us, while it is compelling, it's not enough to convince us that Jesus is risen. Even the closest followers of the Lord didn't immediately believe that he had risen back to life. They perhaps felt there were other explanations. And so we need to know more information, and we need to have more evidence to convince us that Jesus indeed did rise from the dead. And so secondly, Luke presents the scriptural evidence of the resurrection. The scriptural evidence. Luke turns our attention away from the 11, scratching their heads at what the women had said in Jerusalem, to the two men who are travelling out of town, who are leaving the Feast of Unleavened Bread and all of the festivities that took place there. And they're heading on their way to that village I mentioned earlier named Emmaus, 7 miles from the city. And while they walk, they're simply discussing all the things that have happened over the course of the last few days. And probably not unlike what would normally happen, they are joined by a stranger. Luke identifies the stranger as being no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But what was it about Jesus that these two men didn't recognize? Why was it that they didn't recognize him? Was it because Jesus' appearance was completely different? I don't know. It wasn't because they were so wrapped up in conversation that they just weren't looking at him. No, we are told in verse 16 that these two men were kept from recognizing him as he walked with them along the road. That's interesting. We'll think about that a bit later. As they begin to discuss what had happened with him, as he, sort of draws out from them what they've been talking about, they admit that, well, they had hoped that this great prophet who was mighty in deed and word was more than a prophet. They had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel, who would come to the rescue, who would deliver them from the enemy, who would re-establish the kingdom of David. But all of their hopes had been utterly dashed to the ground when he was arrested and placed on the cross by his enemies. It was over. Do you see that? The disciples, they all thought this was over. It was game, set, match. Done. Jesus was crucified. The whole mission had been a failure. They themselves were getting out of town because who knows what will happen to them. They had not been expecting what actually happened. And it's as they speak about their hopes being dashed that the stranger explains that the reason they weren't expecting him to come alive again, the reason that they were so downhearted was because simply they hadn't understood their Bibles. Look what he says in verse 25 to 27. He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses, Luke says, "and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." From Genesis, and though their Bibles were ordered differently, all the way to Malachi, Jesus begins to explain to them how the entire Old Testament speaks of him. It's all pointing to him. Do you read your Bibles like that? Do you open your Old Testaments and look and not only say, what does this teach me about God, but do you also say, what does this teach me about Jesus? That's how you need to read your Old Testament. Look for Jesus. He's on every page. What was that Bible study like? Wouldn't we have loved to have been there? Well, we can only guess. But our guess can be an educated guess. We've got a good idea what they heard. You see, in the first place, he showed them what the Old Testament said about his sufferings. We can imagine Jesus turning them to Psalm 22, which is a psalm of David, speaking about the sufferings that he is enduring at the hands of his enemies. And yes, David is speaking from his own personal experience, but he is also speaking as a prophet who is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as he speaks about himself being mistreated and abused by those who hate him, it is staggering how his experience so closely foreshadows the events at Jesus' death. Just take, for example, verse 6 to 8 of Psalm 22. "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." We even saw this morning how the religious leaders gathered underneath the cross saying, "If you're the king, why don't you come down off the cross?" You remember how other gospel writers would call up at Jesus saying, let God send Elijah to save him, if he's a prophet. You see, the Old Testament said that the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah, would suffer at the hands of wicked people. And then we can imagine him showing what it said about his crucifixion. Perhaps going on from Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus came into the world, he goes to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, which I think continues to be forbidden to be read by Jewish people. And how it speaks of the Messiah's, the servant of God, being punished for the sins his people had done. And there, as we look at Isaiah 53, and if you've never read Isaiah 53, go home and do it immediately. He says in verse 5, the prophet, foreseeing the sufferings of God's servant who would come into the world and bear the punishment for his people, he writes, and we heard it at the beginning of the service this morning, but he was pierced for our transgressions. It's interesting, he could have even gone to Psalm 22, where it also says, where David says in his experience, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Two prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that were given before crucifixion was ever a form of execution. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. But what about the resurrection? Jesus would have spoke to them about what the Bible says about his resurrection, his coming back to life again. In fact, we don't really need to guess too much about where Jesus turned to, because Jesus has already given this lesson to anyone who would listen to him during his earthly ministry. You remember how Jesus spoke about Jonah? And how he said to the people who were waiting for a sign from him so that they could believe in him, "You will have, this generation will have one sign, the sign of Jonah." And what's the sign of Jonah? Well, you remember how Jonah, when he was thrown over the side of the ship by the sailors, was swallowed by a great fish. And how he was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. And you remember how when Jonah called to the Lord, how the Lord caused the great fish to vomit Jonah back out onto shore. Jesus says, Matthew 12, verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." All the scriptures, says Jesus, speak about me. Why is this evidence? Well, because the critic must answer, the skeptic must answer, how it is possible that these prophecies so clearly speak of Jesus. Now, some say, well, surely Jesus was knew his Bible and was manipulating the situation to kind of fit into them. Well, okay, well, there are over 300 prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection in the Old Testament. How on earth did he manipulate all of them? Many of the things that happened to Jesus simply around his death, not to mention his birth, not to mention the place where his parents would come from, not to mention various other things, but just around his death, there were events completely outside of human control. And we must conclude that the resurrection happened just as God had said through his prophets. That these things happened just as God had planned them to. That they were written beforehand and they were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. But now we need to turn to the final type of evidence given by Luke. And the final piece of evidence Luke presents is the testimonial evidence for Jesus' resurrection. And this is perhaps the most compelling piece of evidence that Luke brings forward for his readers to consider. Because he shows us here how a group of fearful and sceptical men became the boldest preachers history has ever known. Let's see what happened to them. Let's think first about what they were like before the events. What they were like before the events. We've already seen that the 11 had absolutely no expectation they would ever see Jesus again. There goes the theory that the disciples, disappointed by the death of Jesus, conspired together to start this rumor that Christ didn't really he wasn't conquered, he didn't remain dead, he's alive again. Because what were they like? Well, they were a bunch of wusses, a bunch of cowards. They were completely in unbelief when the women spoke to them. And even when the two men on the road told them what had happened, that they had met Jesus, that they had suddenly recognized Jesus, did they begin to consider it? They had no notion of this. They had no idea of continuing this story. Their hopes were utterly dashed. So what happened to them during? What were they like during the events? Verse 36 to 43. Luke tells us the 11 were eating together when the Lord Jesus appears before them. A glorified body, being able to do spiritual things, but not a spirit. When they saw him, they didn't immediately believe that he was risen. What was it that they believed? That he was a ghost. That he was a spirit, an apparition standing in front of them. That's one of the reasons they were afraid. And it's only when Jesus offers out his hands to them so they can see his scars. And it's only when Jesus asks them to give him something to eat and he swallows it that they begin to believe that Jesus Christ really is alive again from the dead. That his body has risen. That he is not a ghost, but he is alive. And the only reason they're terrified now is because they are so overjoyed at what they are seeing. And so what were they like after? Verse 44 to 53. Well, the disciples responded to this event in two primary ways from that time on. Firstly, they became his witnesses. Jesus said to them, as he opens their minds to understand the scriptures, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He says to them, "Thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Luke gives us the short version of what happened after the resurrection, because he then explains in verses 50 to 53 how Jesus took them out of the city, and on a hillside as he speaks to them, he is taken up into heaven. And as they wait in Jerusalem for a number of weeks, finally, when they're together in an upper room, 120 of Jesus' followers, the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, is poured out upon them. And when that Holy Spirit comes down upon them, filling them with his power, these cowardly, fearful, unbelieving men come out from behind closed doors and they begin to preach to a crowd of over 3,000 men that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins, that he has risen for our justification, that he is now Lord and Christ, and that they must repent of their sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. And they are able to do this boldly in the power of the Spirit because they have seen it with their eyes. They have seen that Jesus was risen from the dead. And now it is their mission, their whole life's purpose, to go into the world, to all nations, starting in Jerusalem, but going wherever they are able to, wherever the Lord allows, to share with others. There was a man who lived in Judah, in Jerusalem. There was a man who lived in Israel. I was looking for the right place. A man who lived in Israel, who had no sort of privileged beginnings, a man who was very much at the beginning of his life living in obscurity and poverty. And this man was a miracle worker, but he was more than a miracle worker. He came to be the savior, not only of the Jew, but also of the Gentile. And that though they crucified this man, he died for our sins. And that though they buried him, placing him in a tomb, on the third day he rose from the dead. And everyone everywhere must come to him, put their faith in him, and be saved by him. They were witnesses. That is what the resurrection did to them. Secondly, they became joyful worshippers. The resurrection motivated them to worship, not in fear, not in hiding, not in secret, but continually in the temple, blessing God day after day. They were unafraid to worship God for sending Jesus as the Savior. I don't know, does the resurrection do that to you? Does the resurrection make you a witness? Does it make you want to tell others about Jesus Christ? Because come on, you are following someone who couldn't be held by the grave. What can man do to you that they didn't do to Jesus, and he overcame it? And doesn't this make you want to worship God? Not with apathy and a bit of lethargy and a little bit of casualness, but with your whole heart, with great joy, not morosely, not because it's a duty, not because I must do it again, but because Christ has died, Christ has risen. Hallelujah! What a Savior! You see, the critic of the resurrection must account for this. What happened to those disciples? What accounts for the radical transformation of Peter, who only a few days before denied the Lord Jesus Christ because a teenage girl questioned him? What was it? How can Peter suddenly preach to over 3,000 men so boldly? How can Peter, arrested for preaching in Jerusalem, turn round to the officials who said you should no longer speak the name of Jesus, say to him, who should we obey, you or God? How can Peter, who denied the Lord, if church history is correct, be willing to be crucified because he trusted Jesus Christ, because he preached Jesus Christ? What happened to him to make that happen? And what about the other disciples? How do you account for the other disciples if the resurrection didn't happen? The disciples who legged it in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples who ran away. One of them ran away naked, he was so afraid. How is it that these men, every one of them but one, for preaching the name of Jesus with boldness and fearlessness, is put to death by the Roman government? How does that happen? How do they go from running away through happily dying for preaching Jesus if Christ did not rise. And if you're wondering about John, well, just let me tell you, because I always feel it's helpful to let you know about John. John, he did live to an old age. And in his old age, he got on the wrong side of one of the Roman emperors, an emperor named Domitian. And Domitian, he didn't execute John. Instead, and again, if Fox's Book of Martyrs is correct, boiled him in a vat of oil and then exiled him onto the Isle of Patmos. And that's where he had his revelation about what the end would look like. These were bold, courageous men who before the resurrection were complete cowards. What happened? We don't need to wonder what they would say. We know what they would say. They wrote it down for us. Jesus Christ died for my sins, they would say. Jesus Christ was buried. And Jesus Christ, on the third day, according to the scriptures, rose again from the dead. It's life-changing. Do you believe the evidence? Well, let me just come back to something I've been dropping some hints about. Part of the problem of this sermon is this. That while I can give you these three types of evidence, and believe me, there's a lot on the cutting room floor of my office that I could have said, actually, this chapter, Luke goes to pains to show us that no one will ever believe these things happened unless God first works in our lives. Did you see it? When Jesus is walking and talking with the two men on the road to Emmaus, it was kept from them, and they didn't recognize him. Not because he was unrecognizable, Luke doesn't say that, but because there was no faith in these men at that time. Their minds were not thinking spiritually. How is it that when Jesus appears before the disciples, even then, they don't believe until he opens their mind to understand the scriptures? Well, we've got to go back in Luke's gospel, and if you've been with us over recent months, come back in your mind to the story of Lazarus and the rich man, or as most people call it, the rich man and Lazarus. And there, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, we see two destinations after death. Lazarus, this very poor man, goes to heaven, and he's in the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man, he is in Hades, he is in hell. And Lazarus, in torment and agony, asks Abraham to send someone from heaven to tell his brothers not to go his way, that they are in danger of future judgment. He doesn't want them to end up in the same place, so send someone to them. What does Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. And if they don't believe the Bible, neither will they believe if someone rises from the dead. We shouldn't be surprised when people don't believe the resurrection, because it's as much a miracle to cause their minds to understand spiritual things as it is to raise a dead man to life again. But here's the good news. The good news is the gospel is powerful. The good news is that the gospel is the means God uses to cause our friends and our families to believe and to understand what these events mean for us today. And our responsibility is not to open their minds, but our responsibility is to continue speaking and witnessing to them about what Jesus Christ has done for us. And our responsibility is to continue worshipping God for all that he has accomplished through his Son, in the hope that others will see our worship, will see our witness, and they will come and join with us too. So keep on praying, keep on witnessing, and keep on worshipping. Because Jesus Christ, he is risen, and he is risen indeed.